concerning the mystery of the kingdom. And for that we shall turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, in which we have a series of seven parables that have to do with what is called in the chapter the mystery of the kingdom. That needs some explanation. Remember that Matthew's Gospel is the Gospel of the King. The first question of the New Testament is, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Matthew labors in chapter 1 to prove the genealogy of our Lord Jesus with a view to establishing his right to sit upon the throne of Israel. The men from the east, whatever you might like to call them, come and they're inquiring about Israel's king and learn that he must be born in Bethlehem. Then from chapter 5 onwards, the king having come and his genealogy having been proved, his right to the throne, he establishes the principles of his kingdom. That you find in Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. There he reveals the kind of king he's going to be, the kind of kingdom he will bring in. While he came unto his own, says John, and his own received him not. That is evident in Matthew's Gospel. So in the following chapters until the end of chapter 12, you have the nation rejecting the Lord Jesus as their king. He came to establish a kingdom, but they didn't want the king or anything that he taught. So they rejected the king, and publicly they rejected the kingdom. Therefore you have the expression in Matthew chapter 13, the kingdom in mystery, no longer in evidence, but the kingdom in mystery. Matthew chapter 13, as I said, you have seven parables. Some people would say eight. The seven are the parables of the mystery of the kingdom. The eighth parable, we might hint at in the course of our studies, is an explanation as to how you should use the seven. Seven parables, as you know, are the parable of the sower who went forth to sow. Then the parable of the wheat and the tares. Then the parable of the grain of mustard seed. Then the parable of a woman with 3 acres of fine flour and she mingles leaven in amongst it. Then there's a parable having to do with a treasure in the field. Then a parable having to do with the pearl of great price. Finally, you finish up with a good and bad fish. What happens to them? And those seven together form the parables of the mystery of the kingdom. It's the kingdom hidden. The kingdom, as it were, rejected but underground. Going on in the day in which you and I live, in this mystery sense. Remember, our Lord Jesus will one day come, and then he will establish a kingdom that will not be in mystery, but will be in manifestation. So that these parables cover the period of time between the beginning of our Lord's parabolic ministry, which is Matthew chapter 13, and the day when our Lord Jesus appears to set up his kingdom in glory. Let me say again, by way of introduction, seven in the Bible is always divided. It's either 4 and 3 or 3 and 4. And in these parables it is 4 and 3. The first 4, the sower, the tares, the mustard seed, and then the woman with the leaven, they are historic. They are consecutive. That is to say, the one follows the other, and historically, they cover the period of the mystery of the kingdom. Sower went forth to sow is our Lord Jesus. He went forth to sow. Matthew 13 is the beginning of his parabolic ministry. Up to that time he was talking to them, shall I say, in plain language. Now he adopts a parabolic way of teaching. And that was the beginning of the sower went forth to sow. you come to the idea of the wheat and the tares, and there you find established the children of God, being placed discriminately and carefully by the sower. He sows seed in his field. You learn there how God strategically planted his people in New Testament days in different parts of Europe and the north coast of Africa. He was strategically planting good seed. And of course you can prove from your New Testament that very soon the enemy was active. That is pictured in the parable of the tares we shall look at this evening, the work of the devil. And just as God had strategically planted his people, so the devil, in the midst of them, plants the tares, the children of the wicked one. And so, historically, that follows the first century, post-apostolic days, when there was a definite movement by the adversary to send forth into the world false teachers, deceivers, in order that they might be there alongside the saints of God, both to corrupt them and to corrupt their teaching. That is followed by the parable of the mustard seed, which is a little thing becoming great, becoming a monstrosity. It pictures for us a testimony of God that was established by our Lord Jesus, who was so small, so meek, so lowly, so humble, said he was not of this world. The testimony of God grew in the dark Middle Ages until it became a political power and reached up to heaven and spread its branches over the whole of Europe and much of Latin America. The idea of the little thing that should have been a little thing, Christ-like in the earth, becoming great, growing up, becoming big, wanting to govern the world, the picture of the papacy in the Dark Ages. That is followed by the fourth parable of the mystery of the kingdom, which has fine flour. We shall say fine flour speaks of the moral perfection of the Lord Jesus and the doctrine attached to him. The woman, only one woman in these seven parables, representing the Thyatira thing, the Babylon thing, false religion apart from Christ. And so you have the efforts of the adversary in that woman to intermingle the leaven of false doctrine amongst the pure doctrine of the beauty and perfection of the Lord Jesus. And she does it so successfully, and has done it so successfully, that in the day in which we live, almost every doctrinal fact of the faith is being contradicted and undermined, and people do not believe in the virgin birth. Neither do they believe in the perfection of our Lord Jesus. They believe he could have sinned and he could have made mistakes, and some of them believe sometimes he did. And they put no value upon the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus and deny these things ever happened. The woman, Christendom, has intermingled the leaven of false doctrine amongst the pure doctrines of the Word of God until our chapter says, the whole became leavened. And so we live in a world, I don't know about your country, but I know about mine. We live in a country in Britain where almost from every pulpit, thank God there are some exceptions, from many pulpits and most universities, they deny the fundamental principles of Christianity. The woman has successfully leavened the whole thing. That's the first four. That leaves three. And the three, you remember, are the treasure hid in the field, and the pearl of great price, and the good and bad fish. We shall see in the course of this week, if God helps us, that the treasure hid in the field is Israel. Pearl of great price is the church. The good and bad fish is what is going to happen in the world after you and I have been raptured heavenward. And the dragnet is going to be brought in, and men and women, good and bad, saved and unsaved, will be gathered before the throne of Christ's glory. Then he will purge out of his kingdom all things that offend and those that do iniquity. Those who do not want Christ either as Savior or King will find themselves consigned to Gehenna. Those in that day after the rapture, I'm talking about, those in that day who really are saved by divine grace, cleansed by the blood, will be the good fish gathered into the blessings of a millennial kingdom. And so, you got the idea, these seven parables, 4 and 3. I got 5 nights to deal with 7 parables, so I've decided to leave the first one out. The first one you and I know almost off by heart, don't we? Sow and forth to sow, the kinds of ground in which he sowed his seed, and we know the results that accrued therefrom. Let us say the burden of that parable surely is this, that the sower perfectly did his job, for the seed he sowed was absolutely perfect and incorruptible. There's nothing wrong with the seed. But the ground upon which he sowed varied in character. Some there was no response, and the birds of the air caught away the seed. Others there was a little response, but there was no root in it, stony ground. It sprung up quickly, and then it withered away. Others did begin to grow, but the thorns and thistles, the cares and trials of this world choked it, came to nothing. And there was good ground, but all the good ground didn't respond in the same way. Some 30, some 60, some 100, showing us this, that there's nothing wrong with the sower, and there's nothing wrong with the seed, but there's everything wrong with the land. It has varying responses, and only a little part of it has a response for God at all. And as you know, some of us are 30-fold Christians, and some of us are 60-fold Christians. I was going to say some of us, maybe I should say none of us are 100-fold Christians, for none of us are what we ought to be. But the idea, that is, roughly speaking, the idea of the parable of the sower. That was when our Lord Jesus went forth to sow, beginning of his public ministry. You say, we have followed the example of the Good Shepherd down the centuries, and we have been going forth sowing the good seed of the Word of God, called the Word of God, the Word, and the Word of the Kingdom. We've been sowing the good seed of the Word of God, and we have found those varying results. Sometimes no result. Sometimes satanic opposition catching away the good seed. Sometimes our hearts have been thrilled to see a quick response on the behalf of some person, only to be disappointed for the thing withers away. Then we've seen others who profess faith in our Lord Jesus and all the cares and the troubles and the things of this world, and it chokes it and it comes to nothing. Then to our shame, when we, as those who are good seed hearers, good ground hearers, we listen to the ministry of the word so often, and how little response there is in our souls to what the word of God teaches us. I sometimes think we would have to reach up in order to become 30-fold, let alone 60 and 100. For in my heart and in your heart, I doubt not as well, we mourn there is so little response to the word of God we listen to so often. Now that by way of introduction. Now we'll read, shall we, the parable that is going to occupy our minds for the time we are together this evening. And we shall be looking into verse 24 of Matthew chapter 13. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, there appeared the tares among the wheat. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then are the tares? He said to them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest ye gather up the tares, when ye gather up the tares, ye root up the wheat also. Let them grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say unto the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them into bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. That is very simply the words of the Lord Jesus relative to the parable itself. Let me say, parable number one, the sower, he interprets. He tells it to the multitude, and he interprets it to the multitude. Parable number two, he tells to the multitude, but you'll notice he only interprets it to his own. That teaches me one principle. There are certain things the worldling can understand. They can understand the parable of the sower. So he tells them the parable and the interpretation. But then he tells the crowd the parable of the tares, and then he goes into the house, and when his own disciples are there alone, he gives them an interpretation. What's that teach me? It teaches me that because I'm born of God, and I have the Spirit of God in my heart, I have the ability to understand spiritual things, whereas the worldling hasn't. There are certain things that Christ can reveal to your soul and mine, as he did here, that he can't reveal to the world. So you have that picture. He goes in the house, and when the door's shut, he talks to his own about the interpretation of the parable of the tares. Now, how about the interpretation? Verse 36, Jesus sent the multitude away, went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares in the field. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth a good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. The tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. And as therefore the tares were gathered together and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end, not of the world, please, but of the age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather into out of his kingdom all things that offend and which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Now the interpretation is very interesting. It's interesting from several angles. It becomes a lesson for all young men that want to preach. You say, how? Look at the simple way in which the Lord Jesus interprets this parable. He says, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. The tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. Is that not, young man, if you were going out to preach, exactly how you'd do it? When I was a young preacher, I would get a sheet of paper, and I would write down on the sheet of paper all the items that there were in a particular parable or story that I was going to preach the gospel from. And then alongside it, I would put the interpretation. Just as simple as that. And the Lord Jesus, as a simple preacher in this chapter, he does precisely the same thing. He says the thing, and then he gives the interpretation. And then the next thing, and the interpretation. So he that soweth a good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. And every item, if you like, he writes down. He puts the interpretation beside it. And that's a very simple way of interpreting the Word of God. When you go to an Old Testament story or a New Testament story, whatever it may be, itemize the various items in your story. Write them down. Then against them put the interpretation. That's the way the Savior does. And if the Savior did it that way, you and I can do it that way. But now, let's come to the interpretation. The parable called by the disciples, the parable of the tares. What does it say? It says he put forth a parable saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man that sowed good seed in his ground. He sowed good seed in his ground. Kingdom of heaven likened unto a man. Now the man throughout these kingdom parables is always the Lord Jesus. There's no doubt about that. Only one woman. The man is always the Lord Jesus. So we're clear on that. Man that sowed seed, good seed, in his own field. That's interesting. The Savior gives the interpretation and says the field is the world. Then the world is his own field. The world belongs to Christ. It's his own possession. The enemy that came in was an intruder. He had no right there. The man was sowing seed in his own field. And if the field is the world, then you have this idea, don't you? That the world belongs to Christ. And I suggest to you, the world belongs to Christ in a double sense. The world belongs to Christ in a creatorial sense. In beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the very origin of this world comes from the person of the Lord Jesus. And in a creatorial sense, it is His world. His world. But then there is a sense in which, in a redemptive sense, it is His world. For you say, well, it was his world, but an intruder entered. And the intruder who entered, the devil, was responsible for, in measure, marring, undoing, spoiling the work of God. So it's his now in another sense. Further down in our chapter, we shall learn in the parable of the treasure hid in the field that the Lord Jesus has bought the world. He sold all that he had. And he bought the field, says the passage, that he might have the treasure hid in the field. So the world belongs to our Lord Jesus creatorially. And the world now belongs to our Lord Jesus redemptively. You young folk could remember there's a difference between being bought and being redeemed. My body has been bought with a price. New Testament says so. But it also says I'm looking forward to the redemption of the body. That's future. So my body is bought, but my body has not yet been redeemed. Thank God my soul has been bought and my soul has been redeemed. Both is true of my soul. But how about this world? It's been bought. He paid a price for it on Calvary to become the owner and the possessor. So it's his on the double count, creatorially and redemptively. But the Ephesian epistle has this expression, you watch it. Until the redemption of the acquired possession, the possession that has been bought, and you and I have the Spirit of God in our hearts until the redemption, the deliverance of the acquired possession unto the praise of His glory. Which tells me this, that this world has been bought, paid for with the blood of Christ. It is going to be delivered in the coming day, redeemed from the bondage of corruption. You and I have the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts, reserving us for that kingdom until the day of the redemption of the purchased possession, which will be when Christ comes from the glory and takes this world to be his very own. So it's his field in a double count. Creatorially and redemptively. And the man, of course, is his field. And if the field belongs to Christ in that double sense, he has a right to sow in it what he likes. And he says he sowed in it good seed. Now there's a difference between the good seed in this parable and the good seed in the parable of the sower. For in the parable of the sower, the good seed is the word of God. Bible that we have in our hands. But in the parable of the wheat and tares, the good seed are the children of the kingdom. And the darnel, the tares, the children of the wicked one. So we're going, if you like, a little bit along in history. In the history of the testimony of God, first of all, the Lord Jesus, as a sower, goes forth to sow. His disciples in the early days of the Acts of the Apostles, they too go forth to sow. And as a result of their preaching, thousands of people get saved. And through the whole of Europe and the north coast of Africa, extending into India and other parts, the gospel of Christ was successful. And as a result, there were many men and women saved. They're the children of the kingdom. The children of the kingdom. It says, those children of the kingdom, they were sowed in the field. Now, the field's not the church, please. The field's the world. So in various parts of the world, God saved and established, caused to live, men and women saved by divine grace to establish testimonies for God. So as you read your New Testament through, you'll see the gospel spreading through the whole of Europe. And you'll see the gospel spreading along the north coast of Africa. And history tells us that Thomas took the message of the gospel as far as India. And so, souls were getting saved and living amongst the people of the world. The sower was planting good seed, the children of the kingdom, strategically, in various places of the world then. And he's been doing the same thing now all over the world. The sower who owns the world. Remember, the sower is the one who opens the door and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. So he can plant in the field his people wherever he likes. And in your country and mine and even the dark countries of the world, he has planted his people strategically to be centers of testimony for the spread of the gospel of the grace of God and to establish assemblies for his joy and pleasure. He has been sowing good seed in his field. You can trace that, can't you, easily in the Acts of the Apostles. Then this parable says that after he had done it, while men slept, his enemy, do you know that expression? His enemy came along, and his enemy sowed tares in the field. His enemy. You don't get far into your Bible, do you, before you find out who his enemy is? For God worked the work of creation, said it was very good. And almost as soon as he said it was very good, this enemy entered into the garden to undo the work of God. Mar what God said was very good. And so you have the beginning of the story of the marring and destruction and spoiling and bringing into corruption of the whole of God's creation and the whole of the human race. Because God's enemy, the enemy of the sower, the enemy of the Lord Jesus, entered into the... But when did he become an enemy? God didn't create him as an enemy, did he? The Word of God says he was perfect in his creation. Wonderful in beauty. Ezekiel chapter 28 will tell you the story. He was perfect until iniquity was found in him. And Isaiah chapter 14 says, there came a time when he said, I will ascend into the hill of God, I will be as the Most High. And he tried to exalt himself almost to dethrone God to a place of equality with the being of God. And the word was, thou shalt be cast down to hell, to the sides of the pit, and he is destined for eternal doom at the end of the world, and there in eternity he'll be in the lake of fire. He is God's enemy, Christ's enemy, my enemy, your enemy, his enemy, his enemy. Sowed tares in his field. Tares, let's stop for a moment to talk about tares. The word should be darnel. What's darnel? Because you're not much... The word should be darnel. What's darnel? Because you're not much more intelligent when you say it's darnel, it's not tears. What's darnel? Well, understand, there are 1,000 and more species of grass in the world. But there are only about 4 species of grass that are poisonous. One of those 4 looks very similar to wheat. It's darnel. It has a fungus that grows under the skin of the kernel. And writers of the past day talk about it as being drunken darnel. One man says that if you make bread from baked darnel, the result will be that those who partake of it will become intoxicated or drunk, if you like, and it will impair their eyesight. Drunken darnel is how historians talk about it. And so this enemy came along with this darnel thing, and sowed it amongst the good seed. Of course he did it because it looked almost exactly alike. And it wasn't until the blade appeared that even the workers in the field could detect the difference. And so you have the idea of the adversary sowing amongst the Christians, sowing amongst the good seed, the children of the devil amongst the children of the kingdom. And his idea was this, that this was something that looked very similar, was disastrous if people ate from it. The darnel, the children of the wicked one. You can go far into your New Testament because you come across the darnel. There are expressions in the New Testament, aren't there? False teachers. False prophets. After my departure, said Paul, there will be those that rise up from amongst the overseers, teaching false things and gathering away disciples after themselves. You go to the Epistle of Jude and the second Epistle of Peter, and these are epistles particularly that deal with the subject of false teachers and heresy amongst the people of God. And there were those, says James, in that day, who denied the Lord God that bought them, who turned the grace of God into lust, yet they were professing all the while to be the children of God. And they were moving in and out amongst the Lord's people. They were not born again. They were the servants of the adversary. They were teaching false things and acting in a sinful way, and they were moving amongst God's people. What's the effect of darnel? It makes folks drunk. They don't walk straight. It makes their eyesight bad. They lose their discernment. And the result of the children of the devil moving in amongst the people of God, not necessarily in the assemblies, but hovering on the edge, if you like, of the people of God, is that their behavior encouraged the people of God into paths of sin, and like drunken men, they didn't walk straight. And their teaching had the result of robbing the saints of God of their ability of discernment relative to divine truth, and they were led astray to paths of false doctrine. The darnel. A lot of them about today, isn't there? Darnel. Look like Christians? Profess to be Christians? When you examine their lives, they don't come up to the standard of Christianity in the New Testament scriptures. And their doctrines deny the fundamentals of Christianity and rob the saints of God of spiritual discernment of Holy Writ. Then we need to be careful, don't we, as to who we associate with in case we copy their ungodly behavior. And we need to be careful as to what we read and what we listen to in case we imbibe false doctrine. For the result of the tares is it makes the saints so they don't walk straight. And it makes the saints so they can't see clearly. Let me ask you, my dear brother, my dear sister, have you made any associations with even the religious folk of the world that would make you so that you didn't walk that straight path of New Testament teaching? Like a drunk man, you're wobbly in your walk. Let me ask you, have you been listening to those who propagate error? And now you say, you know, I've got a doubt about this and a doubt about that, and I'm not so sure about this, not so sure about that. Are you losing your discernment in spiritual things? Or the idea, the down. So I come to those ages that follow post-apostolic days, just after the writing of the New Testament. And John tells me as he writes almost one of the last pages of the New Testament, he says, many deceivers have gone out into the world who deny Jesus Christ come in the flesh. And so in the beginning of the first century, there was an outcrop in the world, shall we say, of false teachers. The false teachers, what effect did they have? They caused the straits to walk crookedly. And they caused them to imbibe false doctrine. Mustn't choke you with history, must I? But a man called Cyrinthus, who lived in the same age as John the Apostle, he was holding a public meeting, far as tradition is concerned, this isn't in your Bible, far as tradition is concerned, he was holding a meeting toward the close of John's life in the public bars. John refused to go into the building because he said he wondered why God didn't cause the building to fall down and crush a man like Cyrinthus, whose teaching had done so much harm among the saints. You say, what defect had his teaching? He was teaching the people of God that they could be hyper-spiritual and yet practice gross sin. They could enjoy the highest things of spirituality and their bodies enslaved to morality. You see, the effect of his teaching was they weren't walking straight. And his doctrine? He denied that our Lord Jesus had a real human body. And he drew a distinction between Jesus and the Christ, and said that Jesus was born of an ordinary mother and an ordinary father, and the Christ came on him at his baptism and left him in Gethsemane, so that it was only Jesus that died on the cross. And so he was denying the fundamental teachings concerning the person of Christ. He was, if you like, one of the Dharma. One of the Dharma. He was affecting the walk of the saints. Drunkenness. He was affecting the eyesight of the saints. They were being led into spiritual darkness. Got the idea? So there was the sowing of the darnel amongst the good seed. I want you to notice, please, that our Lord Jesus does not spiritualize every detail of the parable, does he? And while our Lord Jesus said in the process of the expounding of the parable that the servants came to the householder and said, "Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then comes the tares?" And the man said, "An enemy hath done this." And the disciples said, "Shall we go and gather up the tares?" Said the Lord, "No, you don't do that. You'll leave the tares to grow. Not in the assembly, in the world. You'll leave the tares to grow in the field. And you'll let the harvest come." And then, says Christ, "The angels, the servants will come and they'll gather up the tares." Lord doesn't spiritualize that bit. But he does teach us this. That our business in this world is not to go around decrying all the errors. Won't do much good if you do. But our business is to preach positive truth. And by preaching positive truth and testifying the truth concerning the Word of God and the person of Christ, that is our business, preaching the gospel. Not so much denouncing error. You can waste your whole life doing that. Lord Jesus said, "Let them grow. You can't stop them. Let them grow until the harvest, and the harvest is the end of the world." And then he'll deal with all the false teachers. Our business is to go on sowing good seed. Got the idea? Notice, I repeat, the Lord Jesus doesn't spiritualize the bit about going and the servants wanting to go and take out the tears. No. Parable takes us on to the end of the age. The end of the age, you say, well, now, what is the end of the age? It's not the rapture. Not the rapture. That's not the end of the age. The end of the age is the appearing of Christ. Shall we say, 7 years at least after the rapture, the Lord Jesus will appear in glory. When he appears in glory, that will be the end of the age. And the Bible teaches that when he does come, one of the things he'll do is sit upon the throne of his glory. Then men and women living at that time will be brought before him. New Testament teaches the judgment of the living. That's when Christ sits upon the throne of his glory. The judgment of the dead. That is when Christ sits upon the great white throne. Acts chapter 17, as it says, "God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the living world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained." That is talking about a day when Christ is going to sit upon the throne of his glory and judge the wheat and the tares. Judge the goat nations and the bad nations. Judge between the five wise virgins and the five foolish virgins. That's when our Lord Jesus comes and sits upon the throne of his glory. So examine carefully now what he has to say. He's very careful about what he has to say. It says that the reapers are going to come at the end of the world. And the passage makes perfectly clear, the reapers are the angels, verse 39. Verse 40, "As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels and gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and they that do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." I want you to notice here that this is not the rapture. The rapture, you know what I mean by that expression, the coming of the Lord Jesus to take the Christians home. When our Lord Jesus Christ comes to take the Christians home, He's going to take out the Christians, rapture us to heaven, and leave the unsaved behind. Are you saved, my dear friend? Here in this meeting tonight, you're not saved? Christ might come, and if He came at this moment, every Christian would go, and you would be left. That's the rapture. But is He not talking about the rapture? Is He talking about appearing? And you'll notice there's something opposite here. What does it say? First of all, it says, the Son of Man shall send forth His angels and gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and do iniquity. They're going to gather together the tares first. Who are the tares? The children of the wicked one. The tares, the false professors. The tares, those that have been doing damage to the lives and to the testimony of the Lord's people. Ah, yes, after the rapture, all the Christians gone to heaven. There will be after the rapture those who are the children of God. Revelation 7, those who believe the gospel of the kingdom, wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. They'll be the good seed. The tares, the false professors, those who are left when Christ comes to take us home, and others who will be added to the number between the rapture and the appearing. The tares, the angels are going to come and they're going to collect out of this world all the tares. All the children of the wicked one. And they're going to bring them all together. And they'll stand before the Lord Jesus when He sits upon the throne of His glory. And the imagery of the passages, they're going to tie them into bundles, collect them together. JWs, no doubt. Seventh-day Adventists, no doubt. All the members, nominal members of churches who've never known Christ as their own Savior, no doubt, they'll be in bundles right enough. And those bundles of tares, children of the wicked one, what's going to happen to them? Notice, please, what it says in our passage. And shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Well, just about 7 years after the rapture, our Lord Jesus will sit upon the throne of His glory. And in this world, among the living, there will be good seed and bad seed. Children of the kingdom, children of the wicked one, tares. The angels will see that they are brought before our Lord Jesus when He sits upon the throne of His glory. And when He has passed sentence upon them, what does it say? The angels will take them and cast them into the furnace of fire, into Gehenna. Isn't hell? This is Gehenna. Cast them into the furnace of fire. What will be the result? It says there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Never thought about wailing, have you? Never heard folk wail? Stand at the wailing wall or at Rachel's tomb and you'll hear them wail. It's a most ungodly sound. Awful sound. When they wail. Rachel weeping for her children. Wailing, wailing, wailing. Crying would be merely shedding tears, them coursing down our cheeks. Wailing an awful noise that would be made as an accompaniment when folks are in real agony and trial. Ah yes, there shall be wailing. Wailing. When these tears are taken from the throne of His glory, by angels cast into Gehenna. Awful wailing. Not merely weeping. But in agony of soul they'll wail and wail eternally. And you'll notice the expression, gnashing of teeth. What's that? Heard of people grinding their teeth, haven't you? Always found it as a boy when I had toothache, you grind your teeth together and you could kind of get rid of the pain for a little while. But not that. Gnashing teeth, what's that? Gnashing teeth. And you can see here, you can see a wild beast baring his teeth and gnashing, gnashing, gnashing. You get the idea here of these people, the tares, the children of the wicked one. Now to be consigned into eternal torment forever. They turn their eyes as it were heavenward and they gnash their teeth in violence against their Creator. This will be wailing. Gnashing of teeth. Somebody here in your own approach, Professor? Not the real thing? Christ's tongue shall be left. Appear before the throne of Christ's glory at the beginning of his kingdom. Taken by angel hands and put into the lake of fire. To wail. And gnash your teeth. That forever. By the way, by way of contradistinction, when the tares are taken out in putting bundles and consigned to the fire, what's going to happen to the good seed? Well, the good seeds are put into vessels, if you like, to be used by the owner of the field who originally planted the good seed in his field. And so you have those who will at that day stand before the throne of Christ's glory. And they will be truly born again, men and women, saved by divine grace, saved through the value of the blood of Christ. They will not be consigned to Gehenna fire, but they will be preserved alongside Christ to be for his pleasure throughout the whole of the millennial kingdom, the manifest kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting to notice when you come to verse 43, it says, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And that is almost, not exactly, it is almost a repetition of a verse that you'll find in Daniel chapter 12. In Daniel chapter 12, you commence with an expression like this, then shall Michael stand up, and there shall be great tribulation. That is indicating the second half of the 70th week of Daniel, 3.5 years before Christ actually appears in glory. Michael is going to stand up and he'll introduce, if you like, the period in this world's history of the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation, the concentration of the day of the Lord. Michael shall stand up. There shall be great tribulation. And it says this, those that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. That's to say, the Spirit of God is moving you forward to the appearing of the Lord Jesus. And the resurrection of saints, not church saints, but the resurrection of saints, tribulation saints, maybe Old Testament saints, associated with the appearing of Christ, says that those that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Not to say, they're going to shine in the kingdom. And so almost the expression that you've got here, the righteous shall shine forth as the sun, is a term that teaches me that those good seed people, in contradistinction to the tares, the children of God who will be there at the appearing of Christ after the rapture, saved in the intervening period through the gospel of the kingdom, what's going to happen to them? They're going to enter the millennium along with Christ, and they're going to shine as the stars in the firmament, as Christ will give to them a prominent place in millennial glory. I'm not talking, of course, about church things. But I know you're wondering what I mean. Because it's true, isn't it, that when Christ comes, every Christian will go to heaven. That's true. And every preacher will go to heaven who's a Christian. There'll be no preachers left. And there'll be no Christians left. But the book of the Revelation tells me that there is going to be 144,000 of Jews saved through the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And they're going to preach the gospel of the kingdom, and they're going to preach it during the Great Tribulation, 3.5 years. And as a result of their preaching the gospel of the kingdom during those 3.5 years, it says that there's going to be a multitude of that no man can number. Teeming millions of men and women who will listen to the gospel of the kingdom, which is a gospel trusting Christ, just as you and I believe. But they'll be talking about the coming of Christ in the kingdom in those days. And men and women will believe in the Lord Jesus and be sheltered by the blood of the Lamb. A multitude out of the great tribulation who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I find joy in that. 3.5 years. No Christian left in the world at the rapture. 7 years to follow. Second 3.5 years of those 7. These people are going to preach. And the result of their preaching the gospel of the kingdom will be a multitude of that no man can number. And please, the multitude that no man can number are martyrs. So how many of the others will still be alive? A multitude that no man can number who are martyrs in those 3.5 years because of their allegiance to Christ. Now I say this, I'm not far wrong. I don't think you'll think me far wrong. That in that second 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, it will be the greatest revival the world has ever known. A multitude that no man can number. Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, they're going to trust Christ and be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. They'll wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are the good seed, the children of the kingdom. While there will be the tares who are rejecters of Christ, the children of the wicked one, consigned into an eternal Gehenna. There will be the saints of that day, washed in the blood of the Lamb, who will enter millennial bliss, and afterward eternal glory, because by trusting Christ, they have been sheltered by the blood of the Lamb. May God bless His word to us all. Now, tomorrow evening, in the will of the Lord, we look at the mustard seed. And we shall find profit to our souls in examining something of boughs reaching up, branches reaching up, birds of the air finding shelter unto that monstrosity that grows from a mustard seed. Shall we pray? Oh God, we bow in thy presence and thank thee for bringing thy dear people together around thy word. How it fills our hearts with joy to meet in various places in the world the people of God saved by divine grace, bound for heaven. Thank thee that they have an interest in the scriptures. They love the Lord. For the joy expressed in their faces as they gather together around thy word to consider thy truth, we thank thee. For the evident interest, Lord, in thy word shown this evening, we praise thy name. We ask thee, Lord, to bless every believer here. Help us, we pray thee, in our day to avoid the tares, in order that by adhering to the Scripture our discernment might be unimpaired in spiritual things. Pray thee to watch the tares in order that worldlings might not affect our walk, so that we walk as the ungodly. Help us to walk, we pray, to please the Lord. Help us to remember we're not waiting for the day we've been talking about, when the Lord Jesus will sit upon the throne of his glory, and then he will judge people living in the world then, but we're waiting for the coming of the Lord from heaven. Any moment we may hear the shout, be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. While we anticipate that moment with joy, we think of any in this hall who are not saved. O God, speak to them, we pray. They're in danger of being among the tares, being cast into Gehenna, wailing and gnashing their teeth. Help us to remember, too, that many of our loved ones, many of the worldlings among whom we move day by day, don't know Christ as Savior, and if he comes, they'll be left doomed to weeping and wailing and gnashing their teeth and that forever. So give us hearts, we pray, for the poor unsaved. Part us now with thine abundant blessing, we pray, in the holy name of the Lord Jesus.